Beloved, open up your Bibles to Genesis 44. Genesis 44. Let's pray together and then we'll study together. Father God, it's always our desire when we come to your word, Lord, to meet you there. To meet you in your God-breathed truth. To have you renew our minds, renew our will and our emotion. To subdue our hearts for your glory. Father, it's our desire that when we study your word together as your people, that you would galvanize our hearts to pursue your glory, to desire your lordship be fully and completely revealed in our lives and in the life of this body. And so, Lord, I thank you for the gift of your holy word. And that by the shed blood of Christ, because of the pouring out of his precious blood and his resurrection on the third day, we have the gift of your spirit, by whom your word is illuminated to us. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand your word, to apply it accurately, and to see the fruit, lasting fruit, that comes with believing and obeying your truth, formed in our lives and in the life of this body. So come and meet with us as we study your word together tonight. Empty me of myself. Empty me of reliance upon my flesh, my strength, my wisdom, my ability, and make me, Father, to be filled with your spirit. Grant me unction, I pray, to accurately and boldly and faithfully declare your truth. And Father God, awaken our hearts together. Hearts that can so quickly and easily slumber. Make us to be awake and alive to your truth tonight. We trust you to do this. We know it is your desire to do this in your people. So do it, I pray, according to your will. In the holy name of Christ, amen. We're coming tonight in Genesis 44 to really the climax of this whole story. Though there's going to be a few more chapters after this, this is the climax of the story of Joseph and Judah and the other sons of Jacob. Tonight, what we're going to see is the evident transformation, the change that has taken place in the life of Judah. We're going to see the willingness of Judah tonight to offer himself as a substitute for his brother Benjamin, the self-sacrifice of Judah, a man who has truly been changed by the grace of God. And the focus in the text tonight is clearly upon him. It's on him as the leader of his family. It's on him as, you know, eventually the one through whom the Christ will come. The focus is on Judah tonight. And though, you know, we'll see the reconciliation that's going to take place in the next chapter, and then, you know, the reconciliation at least between Joseph and his brothers in chapter 45, and then the reconciliation between Joseph and Jacob in chapter 46, that's just the finale to the story. But the climax is tonight. And it begins first with the setup of the whole thing. Look at it in verses 1 through 5. First, look at these first three verses. It says, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys." Now, I want you to think about the picture of what's going on here, okay? Understand exactly what's taking place. The brothers have just enjoyed sort of the hospitality and the favor and the kindness of Joseph. They've been drinking and eating and making merry with him all night in his home at his table. They've shared his food, you know, and now, after they've sort of been lulled to sleep a little bit, they're going to be put to a severe test. They've had this meal with Joseph. There have been no signs at all of any kind of jealousy or strife as they've enjoyed Joseph's graciousness, even though Benjamin has received 5 times as much as any of the other brothers. But now everything is about to come crashing down around them. Joseph is going to set it up so that the test that he has devised will truly reveal the hearts and the character of his brothers. And it's a test that's going to come seemingly from their perspective out of nowhere. Joseph's put them at ease so that when this test comes, it's going to come when their guard is down, when they've had no chance to think through the implications of what's going on and to put their best foot forward. Joseph is going to arrange it so that their response to his test is going to be raw and it's going to be unrehearsed. And he's going to make this test of them as demanding and as difficult as he possibly can. Now, let me just pause quickly and say again, as I said a couple of weeks ago, Joseph's dealings here are not a model for us to emulate in our own households. Okay? That is not the point of this text. It's not the point of this account. This is not what we're supposed to do, what Joseph does here. This is a unique situation in Israel's history. I think I said that a couple of weeks ago. I want to make sure I say it again and that you understand that clearly. But while that's true, the reason behind this test, beloved, is legitimate and it's important. We need to grasp the fact that what Joseph understands very clearly is this, is that there can be no reconciliation without real repentance. There can be no reconciliation without true repentance. Joseph sets up this test because he wants to see the hearts of his brothers. Think of how foolish Joseph would have been to commit himself to his brothers anew, to reveal himself to his brothers again, if they were the same old, wicked, Joseph-hating brothers that they once were. It would be foolishness. Reconciliation, beloved, does not occur without dealing with whatever it is that caused the breach. Let me say that again. Reconciliation cannot occur unless you deal with whatever it is that caused the breach. And what we see really clearly here with Joseph and his brothers is that time is not a factor. It's been 22 years since they sinned against Joseph. It's not like Joseph's going to say, well, it's been 22 years. There's no point being concerned about this anymore. Let's just move on. You can't do that. You got to deal with the issue. Joseph understands that. That's why he devises this elaborate test of his brothers. He wants to see their hearts so he can be reconciled to them. Do you understand? That's the point. I want to see their heart. I want to see evidence of real repentance so that I can be reconciled to my brothers, or so that he can deliver Benjamin from their hands. That's what's going on here. He's either going to see the true repentance of his brothers, or if they don't act out of repentance and a changed heart, he's going to deliver his brother from their hands. That's what's going on. That's the picture here. Okay? So keep that in mind as we work through this text. Keep going with me. Pick it up, verse 4. So they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. In essence, here's what Joseph's servant is supposed to do. He's supposed to go and say, why would you do such a stupid thing? When he goes and he overtakes them, I want you to notice there's never any mention made of the money. The money's not the issue here. The issue's the cup. Okay? And in essence, what he's getting at is this. Why would you do such a dumb thing by stealing my Lord's cup? My master feasted with you. He gave your money back. He's given you abundant grain for which you did not pay, and you would repay him by stealing the cup from which he drinks and with which he exercises his power as the prime minister? Do you think it wouldn't be noticed? That's the idea behind this. Okay? Now, obviously, we know that Joseph was no diviner, right? He wasn't. I mean, the very clear point is made that he's not a diviner when he's delivered from the jail, from the prison, and he's contrasted really with the diviners in Egypt who were unable to explain Pharaoh's dream, right? We know he's not a diviner. He's not that. He gives credit, in fact, for the interpretation of the dreams to God Almighty. No, the point here is this. This false accusation of the sons of Jacob and the manner in which it's to be done, it's designed to provoke maximum fear and distress. It's designed to test how they're going to respond to the most dire of circumstances. It's a test to see how are they going to respond when it's their necks on the line. Okay, that's the idea. And not only that, but the way that this arrest is going to take place, the manner in which it's going to be done, continues to cultivate this appearance of Joseph's almost supernatural knowledge of things. Remember how he seemed to know things about them that he shouldn't have known, and how he was able to set them up in order at the dinner table and seat them, you know, oldest to youngest. I mean, they look at Joseph like he's godlike. I mean, he's got this amazing power. And you know what? Joseph's keeping up the whole idea. He wants that to be their thoughts. Notice too that the emphasis here is upon their wickedness. The emphasis here is upon receiving something good from Joseph's hand and responding to him with wickedness. Okay? And so it's all designed to make this situation seem inescapable. To emphasize that Joseph's not a man to be trifled with and to reveal the depths of their hearts. Okay? So with everything set up, the servant pursues Joseph's brothers. And we see the arrest, the takedown. Look what happens, right? Starting in verse 6. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." The servant responded and he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Well, what do we see here? Well, the first thing I think that sticks out is that these brothers are enjoying their newfound integrity. They're enjoying the fact that they're actually telling the truth for a change. These guys were not truth tellers by nature, were they? These guys were big time liars. Okay? That has been the entire sort of thrust of their lives. They've been liars, they've lacked integrity, and they've lacked unity as a family. But interestingly enough, what we see here is this. I mean, they're all excited about, you know, sticking together. They're certain that nobody here is, they don't fracture. We don't see them looking at each other like with suspicion, like, okay, I knew Levi would do something stupid like this. Right? It's not like that. We don't see him fracturing. We don't see a sense of distrust and suspicion such as would have been the case before. Instead, they're unified and they're certain there is no way that any of them could possibly have done what they're being accused of. And I don't think it's bravado or false bluster that leads them to say that whoever's found with the cup, that guy should die and that the others will become Joseph's servants. They really mean this. They really believe. They are certain that we didn't do anything. We're not wrong. We're not at fault here. They're certain that none of them could possibly have done something so disrespectful or foolish. I want you to notice something else here real quick too, and then we'll move on. Notice that Joseph's servant changes the terms of responsibility and punishment here. You see it? It'll be as you said. And then it's not what they said. He changes it, right? They said, well, whoever did it, he let him die and the rest of us will become your slaves. And he says, let it be just as you said. And then he changes it. Well, that's his prerogative because he's, you know, the guy that's arresting him. But he changes it. Notice it's no longer punishment, you know, of death for one and slavery for the rest. Now it's slavery for one and freedom for the rest. Now, why would the servant change the rules? Why would he change the punishment? What's the point here? Well, first, obviously, the servant's in on the plan. That's the first thing we see here. He knows what's going on. He at least has been briefed in by Joseph this far. He knows Joseph's got a plan here going on, and it's very important about how it unfolds. Second, though, and it's this, is that the terms are changed so that Joseph will achieve the test that he's looking for with his brothers. And we'll see that in just a moment. So file that away for a second. There's a reason it gets changed. It's purposeful. So the brothers protest their innocence, right? The consequences are declared, you know, and then we read this, beginning in verse 11. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Again, I want you to take note of the innocence of the sons of Jacob. They are quick to dismount. They are quick to open their sacks for examination so that they can be exonerated of any wrongdoing. They are acting like honest men as a group for the first time ever. And you can imagine, can't you imagine the sense of satisfaction and drama that's building as this whole thing is going on? As Joseph's servant begins to examine the bags, you know, from oldest to youngest, Reuben and then Simeon and then Levi and then Judah. And as he's opening each sack and examining it, you know, and nothing is found. You can imagine just how confident the brothers are, right? I mean, by the time they get down to Benjamin, they're all standing there like, we are home free, because Benjamin's not that stupid. You know they're thinking that. This is great. Look at us. We're honest men. They're excited about it. Certainly, Benjamin would not be guilty. And they open his sack. And there it is. And now we understand the reason for the changed consequences, don't we? Joseph's point, his purpose, is to put his brothers in a position to where they would have been able to walk away with their lives while Benjamin's life would have been forfeit. As much as Joseph can, he's recreating the kind of situation that had occurred at Dothan 22 years ago when his brothers had callously abandoned the favorite son, the blessed son, Joseph, into slavery. He's using Benjamin as a test for his brothers, as a substitute for his brothers, as his stand-in to test the character of his brothers. He wants this situation as much as it can to approximate the sort of decision they faced, that faced his brothers 22 years ago when he had come to them at Dothan. All the conditions are present for another betrayal, aren't they? They're all there. Only this time the betrayal would come at a far more compelling price. Their liberty, their freedom. And not the 20 shillings that they split for selling Joseph. Joseph is setting this thing up perfectly. You guys can take off. You can go away. You can leave him to whatever is going to happen to him. You can sell him into slavery in Egypt. And you can have your freedom. Go ahead. Take off. Here's the deal. Let's say their hearts are hard and they leave him. What's Joseph do? Welcome, brother. I just delivered you from the same fate that I had to endure. But if their hearts are changed, it's something altogether different too, isn't it? Note their reaction. This is amazing. Way back when Joseph had disappeared and was taken for dead, the only ones that tore their clothes, that Jewish expression of grief, were Reuben and, of course, Jacob. Reuben tore his clothes. Why? Because he lost out. Oh, now there's no chance of me getting back in Dad's good graces, right? But for Jacob, he tore his clothing out of a deep sense of loss for his son. Here, however, in Dothan Revisited, we see this show of solidarity and unity. And despite the fact that Benjamin looks guilty, these are different men. And they all tear their clothes in grief. They all rip their cloaks, their tunics in grief. They, instead of assuming the worst about Benjamin and abandoning him to whatever consequences that he may have to face, they stick by their brother. Despite the fact they're free to go, they instead determine to return with him to the court of Joseph, deeply grieving over what's taking place. Don't minimize what's going on here. Beloved, they could have taken off, taken the food, gone back to Jacob, taken care of their families. They don't do that. They can't do that. They won't do that. They're not going to run out on their brother. There's a unity, there's a closeness that's being formed in them that had never been present there before. They're unanimous. And their support and their faithfulness to this younger, favorite brother. And then last we see this confrontation and confirmation. I call this section confrontation and confirmation because that's really the heart of what takes place here. There's the confrontation of the sons of Jacob by Joseph, and there's the confirmation of Judah as both the leader of the family and as a repentant and a transformed man. Let's look first at the confrontation. Look at it. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Did you not know I would figure this out?" Joseph is going to play this out to the very end. He wants to know the true condition of his brother's hearts. He's not going to let this go too easily. Judah responds, verse 16. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? Shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Now we see clearly revealed what's been hinted at all along. Judah's taken the role of head of the family. Reuben's not talking. Simeon and Levi have nothing to say. Judah's the one that's going to do the talking. And in his speaking, here's what we see. Judah is a man of deeper insight than it might appear. In his speaking, we see that Judah's referring to a far greater crime than the one that they're accused of. He knows they're innocent of taking the silver cup. He knows it. Instead, he's referring to the far greater crime of their sin against Joseph when they sold him into slavery. The Egyptians would have thought that he was speaking about the silver cup. They would never have caught on. But Judah knows they're innocent. Though he has no idea how it got in the sack, he knows that they're innocent. No, what's happening is this. Judah is seeing very clearly the connection between what they did 22 years ago in unjustly selling Joseph into slavery and now the prospect of them being also unjustly enslaved in Egypt. He sees it. And in that light, under conviction of that long ago sin, it makes sense to him. This is what we deserve. We deserve this. It makes sense to offer themselves as slaves to Joseph. But for Joseph, it doesn't go far enough. It just has to be deeper than that. Joseph has to place his brothers in a position in which they can abandon their brother and save their own skins. And so Joseph repeats the punishment declared by the servant earlier. Verse 17, "But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so.'" Oh, I can't do that. "Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Go up in peace to your father. The implication is it won't be very peaceful for you here. Go in peace to your dad. But Judah knows that he could never abandon him. Judah knows he can't abandon Benjamin. He can't do it. He can't do it. He's not the same man he once was. He's no longer the man that said, sell Joseph and let's make some money out of him. He's no longer the man that separated himself from his family to live with the Canaanites. He's no longer the man that raised boys so wicked that God executed them. He's no longer the man who refused to fulfill the duties of a father-in-law and see to the needs of his daughter-in-law. This is not the same Judah anymore. Instead, he looks at his brother Benjamin, and he's determined to deliver his life, whatever the cost. He's not going to repeat this sin again. This is not going to happen. He's not doing it again. So determined to deliver his brother, he gives the longest speech recorded in the book of Genesis. At least that's what commentators say. I didn't bother to actually check it out. So don't send me an email saying, there's actually one longer. That's what they say. Judah, apart from all the other brothers, goes up to Joseph. Pick it up, verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. That's the heart of a changed man. Wow. The first thing, what do we see here? First thing we see is this. Maybe for the first time, Judah realizes, he recognizes, he knows the pain and the anguish that he and his brothers had caused to their father. He feels the weight of it. Judah is willing to do anything to avoid crushing his father again. He's willing to do anything to keep from seeing his father die of despair. He's also willing to admit, my father's life is bound up in this one. He's his favorite. He loves him the most. But he doesn't say it with jealousy. He says it with pity. With brokenness. I can't deprive him of this one. Don't let me deprive him of this one. Where before he was utterly callous about his father's feelings, now we see in Judah this new sympathy, this new love, this new responsibility towards his father. Before he didn't care. But now his heart is gripped. I can't do this. I cannot do this to my father. Please don't make me do this to him. Second, he makes clear, I've got a covenant with my father. It supersedes anything else you say. I hear what you're saying. It doesn't change the fact that I've already made a covenant with my father. I pledged to be the safety for his son. I've made a covenant with my father. I pledged myself to place myself under his curse and his displeasure for the rest of my life if I don't bring this one back to him. And so because of this love for his father, and because of the covenant that he's made with his father, and because of this love that he has for Benjamin that we wouldn't have even guessed, he makes this request to this one that he doesn't even realize is Joseph. No idea. Third, we see the evidence of Judah's repentance here. True repentance, beloved, it sees the depth of our sin and it leads to the kind of sorrow that brings about a change in our thinking and in our emotions and in our will. And it results in a heart that shuns sin and seeks a new course, the righteous course of action. And we see that here with Judah. Notice the last thing. Notice last that this speech doesn't culminate in a plea for mercy, does it? It doesn't culminate in a plea for mercy. He doesn't beg Joseph to be gracious to he and his brothers, but instead he begs, to suffer vicariously for Benjamin. To suffer and pay the penalty that should seemingly fall on Benjamin's head. Let me take it. Let me take it. He asks, he begs for, he pleads for the privilege of suffering in his brother's place. Let me be the sacrifice. Let me purchase the freedom of Benjamin. It's the first place we see this anywhere in Scripture. This kind of, let me give myself for this one. He's a changed man. Whereas years before he could callously disregard his brother and his father and his father's love for his son and could ignore the desperate cries of his brother Joseph as he was carried away, now he's pleading, let me take my brother's place. And it is in this that we see the most glorious picture of Christ in this story. It's right here that we see the heart of the gospel. Right here. Here's a picture. Glorious picture of the vicarious death of Christ for us, though it is slightly different. In the case of Judah and Benjamin, the guilty one offers himself as a substitute for the innocent one. But there would come forth one from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is innocent and perfect and holy, who would offer himself as a substitute for the guilty, so that the guilty could go free. One who would make a covenant with his Father. One that would, instead of delivering to avoid the curse, would endure the curse in order to deliver. We see a picture here of the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus was our substitute. Judah's great, 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 great grandson. Benjamin was innocent. But I'm not. You're not. We're not. We're guilty. We need a substitute. That's why Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. The Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, gave up his life freely and voluntarily in the place of his guilty people as a ransom for them, so that they could be delivered from death and receive eternal life. In our place, he was condemned. In our place, he suffered. Just as Judah was willing to lay down his life for Benjamin in a far greater way, Jesus laid down his life on behalf of us. He offered himself for us to redeem us. He bore upon himself the punishment of suffering and death and sin and the wrath of the Father. He endured the curse of God, the fury of the Father in our place, not only so that we could go free, but so that we could be the objects of his divine pleasure. So that we could be the recipients of the love of God the Father, which he shares uniquely with his Son and all who are in his Son. Jesus did not cling to his rights to the exclusivity of that love, but instead freely gave it and gave himself so that we could receive it. Judah's the greatest picture of Christ in this whole story. Though Joseph has more numerous similarities to Christ, Judah is the greatest type of Christ in the story. It's not a slam on Joseph at all. Joseph's a righteous man. But Judah is the supreme picture of Christ in offering himself for the life of his brother. He's the Christ figure who'll be the very ancestor of Jesus the Christ himself. He's a new man. A man touched by grace. A picture of Christ who would come from his lineage. And all of this sets the stage for Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers next week. But don't miss it. The climax of the story is right here. This is it. The elder brother offering himself for the younger, just as Christ offered himself for us. Let's pray together. Father God, I am so thankful. So thankful. For the way that you take what are such huge concepts, the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ, and you show them to us with pictures that we can all grasp. We can all imagine being Benjamin. Thank you, Lord, that as we look at this word, we are gripped afresh with the power of your grace, Lord, to transform even the hardest sinner. Lord, it's true. I mean, at the beginning of this, I mean, if we didn't know the end from the beginning, if we didn't know that Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, I mean, we never would have guessed from the beginning that Christ would come from Judah. Surely it would have to be Joseph. But such is the wonder and the mystery of your grace. Thank you too, Lord, for the exceeding love of Christ. Lord Jesus, to stand in our place, the innocent for the guilty, to suffer the curse in order to fulfill the covenant. Oh, I pray we would be gripped by the kind of love that takes. You know, Lord, it's our natural tendency to always want to be the hero of the story. And we think, you know, we always want to cast ourselves as Judah. We're not. We're the helpless one. And we were helpless apart from your grace, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you have reconciled us to yourself by the blood of your Son, who was broken on the tree for us. Like Eddie said, I pray that this will always fill us with wonder and amazement and awe, and that it would be the driving force of our lives, the gospel. That while we were enemies of God and sinners and rebels, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you. May you receive the praise and the honor that you are due from your people. I pray it in Jesus' name.